Thank you. Please be seated. The words of that last song really do become the anthem for the church, don't they? Standing before the Lord of glory, standing before His holy presence, and He asks, "Why should I allow you in? Why should you gain from His reward?" Our answer is that we stand on the merits of Christ alone. That's the glory of the gospel. Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. This morning we are resuming in our study of this great narrative of the Lord's life and ministry. And our passage begins in verse 42 of Mark 9 and extends out through to the end of the chapter to verse 50. Now, at first, there are a couple of translation issues in this passage that I need to tell you about. If you're reading from the New American Standard Bible, you'll notice that verses 44 and 46 have brackets around them. If you're reading from the ESV or the NIV or many other, really, of the other dominant translations, you'll notice that those verses are left out entirely. The simple answer for that is that verses 44 and 46 shouldn't be there. They were added by a scribe at a later date. The earliest and best manuscripts we have don't include those. And they are just really a repeat of what we find in verse 48. And the idea here is that maybe a scribe misquoted this, or maybe because of the severe language that the Lord uses, that he added that reference to sort of put some potency or maybe some emphasis behind the Lord's words. But either way, as we read through it, we'll read through the passage and then we'll skip over those verses and then explain them when we get to verse 48. Well, that by way of introduction, I guess. As we do begin this section, we find that the section comes as the conclusion of an ongoing lesson that Jesus has been teaching the disciples, which began back in verse 31. This was a private time of instruction with his men. It was in a private residence. It was probably Peter's house. And the theme of the lesson has been the importance of humility. This was a very critical lesson for the disciples to hear, because in only a few short months from this point in the chronology of the Lord's ministry, they would then begin their ministry of leading the church after the Lord's death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. These men would bear the full weight of responsibility of the newly formed church, and their example, both in what they taught, but also in the manner in which they led the church, would constitute its foundation for better or worse. This is the reality of leadership. And it must be treated with respect by leaders who understand that they can do just as much harm as they can good. If leadership is handled correctly, carefully, precisely, the way a surgeon would use a scalpel, well, then there's great blessing. There's great blessing as the people are free to prosper and thrive as decisions and vision and ministry are all made and kept on a steady course with a watchful helmsman leading the way. But if leaders are careless, if they're reckless, if they lose sight of the strategic war because they're consumed with the minor skirmishes, rather than a scalpel guided by trained hand, it becomes a double-edged sword. Leadership becomes a double-edged sword that eviscerates and it wounds and it destroys those who need to be cared for and who need to be shepherded. Jesus knows that their leadership will be the driving force for the church. And if they are self-serving, if they are self-willed men, if they're overzealous and proud and narcissistic and power-hungry, then they're going to use their ministries as a means of personal gain, and they're going to abuse those they have the responsibility to shepherd and to love and to care for. But if the leaders are humble, if they are patient, if they are steady, if their leadership is a servant leadership that doesn't seek its own agenda but is sacrificial, is working to build and edify others, that's the kind of leadership where people will be able to flourish in their faith. That's what the Lord wanted from His disciples. That's what He wants from any who would aspire to the leadership of the church. It's a mindset that the ministry has nothing to do with what I want and everything to do with you and how well you are cared for and shepherded It has everything to do with how effective and honest and faithfully you are all cared for and edified by the Word of God. Why? So that you will grow in your faith and in your confidence in Christ. This is the lesson that the disciples needed to hear because of how they struggled with pride, how they struggled with greatness among themselves, and even argued with each other, and as we saw from the Apostle John, even stopping the ministry of others who wasn't a part of their group. It's the lesson they needed to learn. It's the lesson we need to learn. Because like the disciples, humility is a naturally difficult thing to learn for those who are naturally prideful. And especially for those like us who are living in a culture that promotes a prideful mindset. That's the importance. That's the importance of the lesson Jesus has been teaching these men starting in verse 31. And today we see the conclusion of this. We come to the capstone of the Lord's development of a theology of humility, and it centers on personal consecration and holiness. And that is a major theme of the passage. In the section before us, we're going to hear some of the Lord's strongest and purposefully gruesome language and warnings that Jesus has ever given or that we've seen so far. He's trying to shock the disciples, and he uses shocking descriptions so that they can see how a mindset of humility responds to temptation and to sin. And sometimes the best way to do that is to describe the horrific consequences. So that's what he does. The stakes are too high. And Jesus knows that during the growing intensity of the upcoming struggles that they're going to have in their ministry, if they don't embrace in the inner man the meaning of humility, they will, like so many others, shipwreck their faith and their influence. Just like any time you hear of a trusted Christian leader who fails morally, even if that sin occurred decades after a blessed ministry, it all becomes tainted, doesn't it? Worse than that, I think, however, is the severe judgment that is awaiting any of those who would abuse their power to dominate over others or dominate others in the ministry. And that's exactly where the Lord begins in verse 42. Let's start reading the passage in verse 42. Mark writes, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire." Verse 45. "If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell." Verse 47. "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the Word of God. Verse 42 begins as the antithesis to verse 41. The subject of verse 41 is the rewarding of those who faithfully support others because of either their faith in Christ or because of their work in the ministry, such as the man casting out the demon in verse 38. The Apostle John had tried to prevent that man because he wasn't following in the same group as the disciples. From their perspective, they had the only divine right to carry on in the work of the ministry. And anyone else who wasn't with them, they were either seen as trying to supplant the ministry or they were a threat. It's the idea that if you don't do the work of the ministry in our way, if you don't follow our example, if you don't conform to our ideas, and if you don't get in line with us, then you aren't being faithful and you need to change or stop altogether. It's the attitude of sectarianism And it pridefully prioritizes the actions and opinions of one over another, and it creates division in the body of Christ as each group or each individual looks at each other with a condescending eye of superiority. The result of this kind of pride is a hindrance and division in the ministry, and that is exactly what the Lord identifies and what He corrects in verses 39 and 40. He says to them, "Don't stop the man, for whoever is not against us is for us." That's not to say that we don't contend earnestly for the faith. It's not to say that we don't fight against doctrinal error or those who would be leading the people of God astray through a false gospel. We're commanded to do that, and we understand that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual forces of darkness who use false teaching to invade and inflict the church from every angle. And so we refuse doctrinal complacency. We recognize that this is a spiritual battlefront. But if someone isn't against the method and the message of authentic Christian ministry, we don't stop them. We get behind them because they're on the battlefront with us. And the work of the ministry is hard. So we support them. It's a road full of peril. So we do what we can to make straight their path. Even the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Philippians, the first chapter of Philippians in verse 15. He writes, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." In Paul's mind, the gospel of Christ preached faithfully was more important than even why people preached. And he rejoiced in that. He didn't try to stop them. Jesus told the apostles, "Don't be a hindrance. Don't be a hindrance." And there's actually a reward for those who support others. That's what we saw in verse 41. Then we reach verse 42, and we transition from the hope of reward to the threat of punishment and death to those who do become a hindrance. Jesus describes a very terrifyingly painful existence in a state of perpetual death and drowning that was the most severe to the disciples. It was more severe, rather, to the disciples than how it would appear to us at first. And we're going to see the reason for that. I can imagine as the Lord makes this transition, especially in light of John's confession of stopping another in the work of the ministry, I can imagine them beginning to sweat a little bit as the Lord does not hold back and He is purposefully evocative in His description and warnings. To try to understand the strong language in this verse, we have to keep in mind two things. Number one, the Lord's great compassion for His people. And that began with His disciples. He always defended His men. He always went to bat for them. He always protected them. Even in the last hours of the garden, He said, "Take me, leave them alone." He protected them from scrutiny. He protected them from harassment. He even protected them from being overwhelmed by the religious leaders on multiple occasions. Why? Because the love and protection of God is a characteristic that's a part of His being. That reality is demonstrated consistently throughout the Scriptures. Even way back when God made a covenant with Abraham, He told Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." He's the great shepherd of His sheep. In Psalm 105:15, the Lord is very clear, "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm." God is described as being jealous over His people, and God the Son, Jesus Christ, feels the same, and His love for His people is the source of these severe warnings. Secondly, and more important than that, in verse 37, Jesus explained the profound reality of the indwelling nature of God within the church. That is to say, that upon a person's regeneration and adoption and justification, that when that occurs, God adopts that person into His family, into His kingdom, and then He takes up residence within them. It's a spiritual presence. It's a mystery to us, but it's a real presence, and it has the transforming work of sanctification that transforms our minds and our hearts and our emotions. And that process of sanctification and transformation is activated by the Word of God. And this is what Jesus meant when He said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is the truth." To put those together, sanctification occurs by the truth of God. That's why Paul tells Timothy, preach the Word. Don't preach your emotions. Don't preach to the culture. Don't preach any of that. Don't preach what is faddish or gimmicky. Preach the Word of God. That's where sanctification happens. The Spirit of God within us, within the church, takes the Word of God and transforms us. And that wouldn't happen if the Spirit of God was not present. This is such a fundamental truth. I want to read a few passages to just have this concretely in our minds. Earlier in verse 37 of Mark 9, Jesus tells the disciples, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, we read in verse 16, Paul says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" That's a description for the church. "For we are the temple of the living God." The temple was always known as the place where God resided. And we, the church, are that temple. In the book of Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning in verse 14, "For this reason," Paul writes, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Again, in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes clearly, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives," where? "In me." Christ lives in me. Book of Romans, chapter 8, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." Another way to say that is you are alive in God because of His indwelling presence within you. And then in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." Dining is a picture of fellowship. It's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of relationship. The relationship we have with Jesus because of our faith as He resides within us. There are a number of other verses, but the point is that the indwelling presence of God within every believer is a spiritual reality that we can believe. We may not fully comprehend that, but that becomes the basis for these strong warnings from Christ. The Lord will not suffer permanent injustice against His people, and more importantly, He will not suffer injustice against himself. Vengeance is mine, he says in Romans 12:19. And that's a scary prospect because Hebrews 10:31 says that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In verse 42 of Mark 9, the Lord gives a very vivid, terrifying picture of the danger that lies in wait for anyone who would cause a believer to stumble. You'll notice the word stumble here. The word stumble is the word scandalizo, if I said that right. It's where we get the word scandalize from. It refers to causing someone to be tripped up by temptation and to fall into sin. It can be used as a way of leading someone into sin. The same word is used in the same way in the book of 2 Corinthians 11:29, where Paul writes, "Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" And the picture is leading someone or bringing someone into sin. To do that is a scandal, and the one who is being led into sin, we could say that they are being scandalized. As you can see, this is the opposite of what the Lord talked about in verse 41. In verse 41, you receive a blessing, a reward for supporting Christians. There's a blessing that God recognizes that He will remember and that He will reward. But in verse 42, Jesus warns that if you cause harm to even one of these who believe, if you lead them into sin, if you cause them to stumble, and that includes having a sinful attitude, if you permit sin in their lives when you have the ability to speak into that, all that remains is a terrifying death sentence. The description that Jesus gives in the narrative is a graphic, dramatic, severe, and even shocking death that had lasting implications of demonic torture and extreme fear. First of all, he describes the millstone around your neck. A millstone was a very large and heavy grinding stone. It stood upright like a wheel, and it was placed inside of a track, and that track went in a circle. And as the millstone was pulled around, you would put wheat and other things in the place of that, and it would run over and it would crush it into powder. These were very large. Some of them that have been found have been over 6 feet in diameter. We're talking thousands of pounds. The millstone was hollow in the middle. There was a pole or a rod that would stick out from it, and that would be fastened to a donkey. You couldn't push one of these things, but a donkey would pull it, and it would pull that wheel across, and it would grind up everything that was put in its place. It was one of the heaviest man-made tools that the Jews had. It was very common, and Jesus demonstrates the very frightening permanence of your judgment by having one of these millstones around your neck. The imagery that Jesus used, one commentary suggested, the imagery Jesus used was not a millstone that would be pulling you down by a rope, like a leash. That's not the picture. Rather, the millstone itself becomes a permanent collar fastened around your neck with its crushing weight plunging you into the black depth of a watery grave. Notice that Jesus is not just describing a consequence. He could have just said, "You're going to drown. You're going to die by drowning," but he didn't. He purposely used vivid, dreadful imagery to show the severity of the event from God's perspective. Why? To instill fear. When we think of causing someone else to sin, that should cause us fear. Secondly, of all the ways of death to choose from, he chose drowning in the sea, and that would have only added to the horror of the judgment. The Jews were not a seafaring people. Even though during Solomon's reign they had a very small navy at one time, they were not a seafaring people. They were afraid of the sea. The Jewish nation was an agrarian people. They raised crops, they raised herds, they feared the sea. Whenever God blessed them, it came in terms of blessing the land. His blessings were seen in the blessing of crops and herds, the blessing of rain and good weather. For the Jews, the sea was synonymous with the abyss, which was the abode of demons. It represented chaos and evil and even demonic torment. Why would they feel that way? Well, because it was the sea that God used to flood and drown the world when the conditions of human depravity and demonic activity were so unrestrained and appallingly immoral that it corrupted everything and everyone, with Noah being the only exception. It was deep below the depth of the sea where all the monstrous humanity and sinful rebellion remained and waited for final judgment. One author wrote, "The sea was seen as the abyss where there was demonic torment. There was unhindered evil thrashing around in violent waves of agony, destruction, and loneliness." In the book of Jeremiah, God wanted to demonstrate his preserving care and strength and power, and he does so by showing his control over the sea. In Jeremiah 5:22, he says, "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it." God in his power is pictured as the one who is so powerful, he can even control and hold back the evil of the sea from overtaking the world again. In the book of Revelation, in the symbolism that we see from Revelation, in the 13th chapter, the Antichrist is the beast who rises out of the sea. Why does he come out of the sea? Because that's the place of demons. And he's demonically inspired. Then again, in the end of Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment, where all unbelievers will stand before God, the books will be opened, every deed will be recorded and will be judged. The dead are assembled before the throne. Death gives up its dead. Hades gives up its dead. And all that were in the sea give up its dead. When we think of this verse, we think of it as someone who is just drowning, death by drowning. But the imagery that Jesus evokes with this description would have sent chills down the spines of the disciples. How could there be a worse fate than to have this large stone weighing thousands of pounds fastened around your neck and thrown into the place where there's murderously brutal demons that will torment you as you experience the ongoing sensation of drowning forever? That's what he says is in store for any who would threaten and harm my people. The seriousness of the warning is determined by the seriousness of the consequence. And the value and the vulnerability of the victim of the crime makes the consequence more severe. The very serious point of verse 42 is that if you ever think to treat another Christian in this way, that it would cause them to sin or allow sin to persist in their life when you have the ability to speak to them, if you ever do that, you only have the wrath and judgment and hatred of God waiting as a result. You think that got their attention? Verses 43 through 48. From this description, Jesus moves on to this passage and he gives us three general descriptions of how people sin and then the mindset that the church should have in order to avoid sin. The summary is that we need to take drastic action. We need to have an extreme attitude of humility and even fear whenever it comes to temptation and sin, and we need to really do everything we can to avoid it. I mean, we can't just be blasé about this. We're talking about issues of life and death. Sin is never something we treat with indifference. It's never something that we are complacent about. And that principle is explicitly taught throughout the New Testament with severe language, just as the Lord is using in our passage. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 13, Paul describes how to treat sin, telling the church, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." In Paul's mind, any and all actions involving sin must be treated with death. Death is the only cure for sin. Death to self, death to temptation, death to evil deeds. Sometimes when I'm counseling people, I talk about temptation and sin. I try to give a word picture of, imagine you're in a spaceship in outer space, free of gravity, you can go wherever you want, but there's a black hole. And when you go into that black hole, it's death, because it crushes you and it kills you. Well, at some point in your traveling, you begin to feel the slight pull toward the black hole. That's temptation. And at that moment, when you begin to feel that, that's when you turn the other way and you run the other way out of that. Because if you don't, there is a threshold of no return. There is a point of no return. So the moment, the instant, the very immediate sense in which you feel temptation, you do an about face and you turn and flee and run. We are extreme with how we resist sin. That's what Paul describes, that we treat it with death. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." There's no stronger language that he could use than death. He's talking about killing. He's talking about killing something. And that's exactly what the Lord says, and how the Apostle Paul teaches on how to handle sin. In the book of Titus, the second chapter, verse 12, Paul goes on to say that we are to deny ungodliness, deny worldly desires, to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to deny worldly desire, deny sensuality, deny sin, deny temptation. Beloved, our lives should be characterized by denial. Denial to self, denial to sin, denial to temptation. We resist all of that because the moment you don't, it doesn't just have an effect on you, it overtakes you and destroys you. It's severe language. 1 Peter 2 verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," Peter writes, "to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." Did you catch the language? When he talks about the effect of sin, he puts it in a context of warfare. The goal of any war is death of the enemy. Sin is our enemy. Satan is our enemy. Death, our own death, is its goal. Once again, we come back to how we treat sin, and the only response is to cut it off, is to stop it, is to kill it, is to cut it off. I love the quote from John Owen, that great Puritan theologian. "Where sin," Owen writes, "through the neglect of mortification gets a considerable victory, it breaks the bones of the soul. It makes a man weak and sick, ready to die, so that he cannot look up to God. And when poor creatures will take blow after blow, wound after wound, foil after foil, and they will never rouse up themselves to a vigorous opposition, when they don't, can they expect anything but to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and that their souls should bleed to death? This is the result." That kind of vigorous opposition is exactly what Jesus is describing in our passage. In verse 43, "If your hand causes you to stumble, do you tolerate it? Do you clean it? Do you put ointment on it?" No, cut it off. Cut it off. Why? Because it's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands and go into hell and the unquenchable fire. If your hand causing you to sin, that's a general description of sinful actions that we do. Either that we do through commission or that we allow through omission, not saying the right thing or not doing the right thing when we should. These are specific things that we do. This is a specific action with a specific intent. Jesus says it's better to live life with the limitations of having only one hand than to have both hands if they'll lead you into sin and ultimately into eternity where there is unquenchable fire. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, you don't tolerate it, you don't clean it, you don't send it to counseling, you cut it off. You cut it off. Our feet, it's a description of how we get places, right? We travel, we go to our destinations by our feet. If our hands refer to our specific actions, then our feet refers to our pursuits. Are your actions really meant for the betterment of the kingdom? Or are you building your own kingdom with your own subjects? Are you using what God has given you for His purposes? Or have you commandeered them for your own? I think this includes more than just the destination. I think this also includes the way in which we get there, the actual walk or the steps or the decisions we make in order to get somewhere. Sometimes you can have a very good and God-honoring goal and desire, and it's right and biblical, but you can pursue them in such a way that it becomes a stumbling block for others. There have been many people left in the wake of reckless leaders, leaders who had biblical purposes in mind, but they crushed others in their effort. Rather than shepherding, they become overzealous guides, blazing trails that people are not able to follow in. Then they ignore the cries and the pleas to slow down and to help because they can't see past what they believe what God wants, when in reality, His greatest desire is the care and comfort of His people. He's the one building the church. We don't have to worry about that. But we love each other. We care for each other. And the shepherds of God people serve with loving, sacrificial service to the building and edification of the church. I don't matter at all. You matter. Leadership, spiritual leadership, is about the people of God, not the minister of God. Verse 47, he goes on. He went from the actions to the pursuits, and now the desires. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin. This really does remind us of the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? This is a lust of the eyes. This is the same lust that Eve experienced when she saw that the tree was good, she saw it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. Whether Jesus is referring to sexual lust here, and I think that's the primary emphasis of what he is saying, this also includes coveting of others. You know, the way we covet what other people have, their material possessions, the way we covet personality differences, or the way we covet how people look, their bodies, their appearance, their lives, their money, whatever it is, we lust with our eyes as we look to others. As I said, Jesus does have in mind primarily a sexual lust in this passage. And there have been a countless downfall of Christians and leaders who have fallen into terrible sin over the lust of the eyes. It is devastating in the church when a Christian leader or any of us fall. It's like a nuclear bomb going off. I'm always reminded, turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 7. I'm always reminded of this chapter when I think about the lust of the eyes. The author of Proverbs gives a very fitting description of how the process happens. In verse 6, he says, "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, And I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. The idea of lacking sense is lacking wisdom. Wisdom comes from biblical knowledge. This is someone who is outside of the will of God, outside of the fellowship with God, outside of the knowledge of God. He is lacking sense. What's he doing? Verse 8, passing through the streets near her corner. And he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. And he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. You know, we used to say in the police bureau that there's nothing good that happens after 10 p.m. I am convinced of that reality. Listen, if you're out past 10, just go home. Just go home and go to bed. Verse 10. And behold, a woman comes out to meet him. Or rather, verse 13. And so she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Therefore, I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. This is a description of how someone tries to diminish the initial guilt they feel from entertaining temptation. They try to make up for it. I've done all these things. It's okay. It's not as bad as it seems. I've got other issues going on at home. It's not as bad. Verse 18, come, let us drink of our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. And he's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Verse 22, suddenly he follows her as an ox that goes to the slaughter. Or as one in fetters, that's a description of chains being bound, to the discipline of a fool until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Verse 24, now therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray in her path. You hear the pleading coming out. For many are the victims she's cast down. Numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol. It's a description of death. Descending to the chambers of death. This is such a graphic and detailed description of how subtle and seductive temptation is, and then the disastrous results of a piercing, and then an enslavement, and then slaughter. It's the same language of death that we have seen from Jesus, that we have seen from the New Testament authors. No matter how seductive or enticing or alluring it is, sin kills. It results in death. And I can guarantee you that no man or woman is attractive in your eye when your liver's just been pierced by an arrow. In other words, when the sin is committed, when you stand back after the event, when you look, it wasn't worth it. Wasn't worth it. It pierces like an arrow. This is what happens. Temptation leads to sin. Sin leads to death. Death is separation. That's how we understand it. Death means we're separated. Just as our souls separate from our bodies upon our death, spiritual death separates us from God. And when there is sin and death in the church, there's separation. So how do you prevent the sin of the eyes, the sin of our actions? That's one way we can stop. We pull back. The sin of our pursuits. We evaluate our pursuits. Where's our life headed? How are we getting there? But how do we prevent the lust of the eyes? Jesus says, pluck them out. He's not advocating physical mutilation. He's not saying to literally cut your hand off or literally poke your eye out. He's purposefully using extreme language to show the drastic attitude that we should have towards sin. You say, how do you know that? Well, because of where the origin of sin is. Sin doesn't originate in your hand or in your eye. It originates in your what? In your heart. That's what he said in Mark 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts. And the list goes on. So what do? We read earlier, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, beloved, this is to the church, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, dead to impurity, dead to passion, dead to evil desire, dead to greed, because all of it amounts to idolatry. We take every thought captive. And then in obedience to Christ, we walk as children of the light, children of the truth, not as children of Satan who use cunning and deception to kill and destroy. We never entertain sin. We never gossip. We don't exaggerate. We don't lie. We don't treat each other in contemptible ways by allowing others to think wrongly of us. I mean, this is just real practical stuff. How do we prevent sexual sin? Well, let me give you a couple of suggestions. Number one, there should be absolutely no suggestive language, no flirtatious joking, no provocative nuances or gestures, no winks, no smiles, no prolonged eye contact. Get rid of all subtle innuendos. No wandering glances. In the church, there should never be any kind of confusing mannerisms or comments or expressions or body language that could be conceived of in any possible way as sexual in nature. This is where it all begins and where most of it, if not all of it, can be prevented. We have to take extreme measures against this because of the extreme judgment that God describes in verses 43, 45, and 47, which is the fire of hell. Verse 48. He says in those three verses, 43, 45, and 47, he describes hell. In verse 48, see, he describes some characteristics of it where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The word that he uses for hell is the word Gehenna. It's a combination of two Hebrew words that means the valley of Hinnom. It's a description of an actual place. This is an actual valley. It's located on the southwest side of Jerusalem. And it became, in Israel's history, synonymous with the fiery punishment of hell because of its historic use during Israel's worst years of apostasy and idolatry. It was in this valley where there were shrines and altars built that were used in the worship of the Ammonite god Molech. This period of time is a blemish in Israel's history because one of the practices of the worship of Molech was to sacrifice children, including infants. They were large, flat pans on these altars that would be heated to a glow. These poor children would be tossed onto them. They called the valley a Hebrew word that means the valley of drums, because during this horrific worship, false worship, they would beat drums loudly over and over again to drown out the sound of screaming. Both King Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28, as well as King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33, participated in this and sacrificed their children. Just to even read the descriptions in my study this week, I felt a quivering in my heart as the description alone shocks the conscience. But it was real, and on a number of occasions, God strongly condemned it. When King Josiah righteous King Josiah came into power and began reforming Israel. He abolished these wicked practices, and this area where this occurred, he actually destroyed that area and then he turned it into the garbage dump. Since there's no recycling or no garbage processing efforts, the only way to make more room for garbage when it filled up was to burn it. So that's what they did. So in this valley, they burned it, and it became known as a description of hell because it was so large and there was so much debris that it was just constantly burning. It's a fitting picture for hell because hell is the place where the wrath of God burns against sin, and this place was a burning reminder of sin. The imagery of verse 48 also pictures the ongoing decay that worms feast on, and it's a torment that is continual as unbelievers experience a body of decay in the worst raging fires of hell. You can see how Jesus wants to shock them into the reality of the consequences of sin. Then we reach verses 49 through 50. Here Jesus now changes the subject, and you're all thankful for that. He changes the subject, and he now, I would say, I think adds maybe a word of encouragement in this, talking about the trials of life. He describes how the trials in life become kind of a spiritual preservative. He talks about the importance of maintaining that preservation, verses 49 and 50 as a section. Now, admittedly, these two verses are tough verses to interpret. I know that because every resource I consulted started off saying these two verses are tough to interpret. It's never encouraging to read that to begin with. But I think we can break it down. I think we can understand it in some simple parts and kind of get the thrust of what Jesus is saying. The most helpful idea here, and what is consistent with the flow of the thought in the narrative, is the idea that trials can have a purifying effect in our lives. Jesus warns them against sin. He warns them on the importance of humility. And now I think he adds a little bit of a word of encouragement here, because he knows that they're going to experience severe trial, but that's going to have a purifying effect. Everyone will be salted with fire. Verse 49, notice first of all that the subject here is not the salt. That's the verb. The subject and direct object of the sentence are the everyone and the fire. I think the simplest way to understand this is to reflect on how salt was used, which was primarily to preserve food, especially meat. It was also used to enhance flavor, but salt was expensive. And so that wasn't common. It was mostly to preserve meat. They didn't have refrigeration back then, obviously. So they had to do something to preserve the meat, because when you killed an animal, you had to harvest all of it. Salt preserves meat because decomposition occurs through the growth of bacteria, and bacteria can't grow on salt or in a highly salted environment. Plus, the salt itself absorbs the water, it dehydrates the meat, and since bacteria needs water to grow, bacteria cannot incubate and grow on the inside as well. I read earlier this week that if it's done right, if meat is cured by salt right, that it can last for many months and even years this way. When it's time to use it, you just rinse it off, boil it in some water, and now you can eat it. The point that Jesus is making is the preserving effect, the result of being salted. Another way to translate verse 49, I think, would be to say that you will be preserved through fire, or difficult circumstances will have a preserving effect on you. And since the subject of the lesson is humility, difficult trials you go through will preserve your humility as they bring you low. This is a truism of the Christian life. And we all know that, don't we? Times of the closest communion with God closest dependence on God often come immediately after a life-altering event or a life-altering tragedy. Maybe you've been seduced by sin, and it wasn't until that time, it wasn't until that occurred before you woke up to the shocking reality that you're not as strong as you've been trying to convince everyone, including yourself, that you are. You finally realize that you're weak and fragile and proud. Now you see it. Sometimes it's only when you've done something that you never thought you would have that you finally realize how much you need the gospel of Christ, how precious the gospel of Christ is, that though I was a sinner, wretched in sin, God loved me and would save me and would overlook all of that. You see Christ, and He is in those moments never the more precious than in those times of failure and vulnerability. Those are hard experiences, but in God's mercy, in His kindness, He uses them to wake us up. Sometimes I feel like we're all just half asleep to what's going on, and He uses difficult times to wake us up to our true weaknesses, our true need for Him, and then once we see it, He responds in love and grace and forgiveness, and now He builds us. We see our reliance on Him. In verse 50, Jesus describes the value and the importance of the church's preserving effect on others. Once we have been broken, once we see our need, once we're past this sense of self-importance or whatever it is that would be a distraction, once we see our need for Christ, we respond in faith, He builds us up, and now He uses us for the kingdom. I remember having a conversation with a guy one time. I was taking him to jail, and he's describing his life, and he says, "I don't know why God does all these things. I don't know why all these things happen, but He breaks me down and breaks me down." It was just a self-pity party. And I said, "Well, what if it has just nothing to do with you?" He says, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Listen, I don't know why you've made decisions that you have, but I know that God was involved in every bit of it. And I know that God wants to use your circumstances and your experiences not for yourself, but for others. We've all been gifted in different ways for different purposes. And sometimes those giftings come to the surface as God breaks us down and even uses our sin, no matter what it is. I've seen all of it. It doesn't matter. God redeems every bit of it. And no matter what you've done or what you've experienced, God finds you where you're at, redeems you by faith alone in Christ alone, and now you become a vessel for the kingdom. And guess what? He's going to use that difficult circumstance, whether it's shameful or what, as a means of building His kingdom. He redeems. He redeems. Verse 50, we see the value and the importance of the church's preserving effect on others. When he says, have salt in yourself, I think the idea behind this is captured with Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount when he said that you are the salt of the earth. You remember that? You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. In other words, your godly influence, your righteousness will have a preserving effect on humanity and society as you let the light within you shine out, exposing the darkness and revealing the truth. Salt is good, he says, but if you lose that preserving influence within yourself so that you can no longer resist sin or temptation, well, then you become unsalty, and that's a way of saying unusable for the kingdom. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've been. A redeemed life and a redeemed heart is valuable in the sight of God, and He uses that for the building of His kingdom. And those experiences become the salt, the preserving salt, as we remember what we've been through and realize we don't dwell on what we've done, but we dwell on God's redemption. And that's what comes out in our influence in the world. This entire lesson, which started back in verse 31, has been on the importance of humility, to wrap things up. We saw the example of humility by his work on the cross. We saw the illustration of humility as he took a child and presented him before them. We saw the outworking of humility through ministry partnerships, how we treat one another in the church. We saw the encouragement of humility, the reminder that God rewards all faithful service to him. And now Jesus ends this lesson with a warning on the consequences of refusing to be humble, but also an exhortation to fight the good fight of the faith, to have the salt within yourselves that comes from humility. And the result at the end of verse 50 is to be at peace among each other. It's the lesson the disciples needed to hear. It's the lesson that we need to hear. And that peace only comes as we consider one another more important than ourselves. In a moment, we're going to share in communion together. I'm going to invite our men to come forward right now to assist us in that time. Communion is a very special time for the church as we remember the sacrifice that our Lord gave of his body and blood on behalf of the church. We remember his body was broken, his blood was shed, and even as he talked about death in this passage, so he experienced death as a result of sin. Not his sin, but our sin. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And when you place your faith alone in Christ alone, God takes you out of the kingdom of Satan into his kingdom, the kingdom of light, takes your sin, punishes that on the cross. That's the great hope of the gospel. And that's what we celebrate with communion. That's why communion is meant for believers. If you have not come to that place where you trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, this is not for you. This is a sacred time representing faith in Christ alone. It's for the church. As we come into this time, let's close in a word of prayer together. Father, we want to begin by expressing our thankfulness for your word. It is so clear. It is so true. It is so authoritative. It is so nourishing on our souls, and we long for the pure milk of the word. And we have been fed by your word, and we are nourished by your word, and we only want the word of God. And so we thank you, Father, for the clarity and the power and the great hope that is found in the word alone. And Father, we desire, even as we read of the lesson of humility, we desire that we also would embrace, by your Spirit's power, humility. Help us, Father, to know what it means when Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve. We pray for the work of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit that produces the fruit of the Spirit. We desire the fruit of the Spirit of peace and love and joy and patience and kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. We desire the fruit of the Spirit would be manifest among us as we seek to exalt Jesus Christ above all others and to encourage and edify one another. And so, Father, we pray in that regard also that we would walk in holiness. We've seen the great warnings that come from sin in our mindset of sin. And so we pray, Father, that you would bring to our minds the understanding of what sin is and the consequences, that we would run and flee into your presence. Consecrate us for yourself and your service. Thank you, Father, for this time, and thank you for these precious, beloved people, your people. We pray that Christ would be manifest as we are transformed according to your word. We pray all this by faith alone in Christ alone. Amen.